I don't understand what it's all about, but I understand enough to know that there is something around these days called virtual reality. And I don't know how it works either, but I do know that you put on some kind of headgear or something, is that's the way I understand it, and you actually enter into another realm where you are experiencing something you're not experiencing or something. Yeah. Anyway. The problem is, at some point in time, you have to take the glasses off. And when you take the glasses off, guess what? It's real world again. And I was reminded as we began to prepare to look at this last lesson in the life of Moses, the 24th, I guess it is, in our study, that you can look at Moses' life in one of two ways. You can put on virtual reality or the world set of glasses, and you can see him basically the way the world sees him, which is as a failure. Or you can put on the lenses of eternity and see his life from God's perspective and your life through his life, and wow, what a difference. What a difference. This morning we're going to do that. We're going to look at Moses' life from the world's perspective, at Moses' life from God's perspective, and then we're going to stop and listen as Moses calls us together as a congregation and says, this is it. I'm going bye-bye. But I've got to tell you some things before I go. And so this morning we're going to look at life through the lens of the Word, through the lens of the world, and through the heart of Moses as well. You remember, if you look at life through the light of the world, you always see that there's a common set of objectives. The world views success a certain way. I think we all agree with that. Human accomplishment, physical comfort, peer acceptance, pleasant circumstances. If you were to ask someone how they're doing today, they would unconsciously, mind you, but they would unconsciously answer your question based on how they were doing in those four areas, and they would determine either prosperity and success based on those things. But God's perspective is the opposite. In fact, it is so much the opposite that the very things that constitute failure from the world's perspective, human failure, human weakness, peer rejection, unpleasant circumstances, are the very things that strip away the veneer of our independence and cause God to allow God to totally change us into his likeness. The world will choose to believe, if somebody, quote, does pretty well, that he's just pulled himself up and recognized the obstacles in life were just not too much for him and he was able to make it. But in reality, the believer recognizes those very obstacles were the tools God used to hammer out his life in their life. And that's why we've been looking at the living legends of Scripture. Well, Moses now stands at the end of his life. He's looking out at the horizon called eternity, and wow, what a life. From any way you look at it, it's been full, it's been notable, and it's been long. But if you measure it by those four rules of prosperity, human accomplishment, physical comfort, peer acceptance, and pleasant circumstances, you'd have to say, whoa, I'm glad I wasn't in his shoes. What a long, hard life. And it seemed like the closer he got to success, the more he got hammered. The poor guy had hammer holes in his head by the time he got to the end of his life. So let's look at that for just a moment. If today's history book writers were writing the life of Moses, how, and today's psychiatrists, how would they look at his life? Let's take a look. Number one, he had a bad beginning. That's the first thing psychiatrists seem to look at today. Our bouncing baby boy made his entrance into planet Earth as a basket case. He was left on the marshy banks of the Nile, born into a family of a persecuted minority, so persecuted they were treated like slaves. And at the moment of his birth, this hostility had hit an all-time high. He was so hated, his race was, that all boy babies born in that race were ordered to be murdered. I think he understood persecution. He also understood slavery. His parents were forced to abandon him as a baby and trust his fate to the very people who sought to destroy him. So I'd say on a scale of 1 to 10, he had about a 2 as a chance to make it, because from what they tell us, this kind of rejection and persecution leaves deep scars, right? Okay, not too good so far. Number two, he was the product of a permissive, affluent childhood. Best education you could have. He had the run of the palace and elegance of royalty. He was spoiled, rotten, and raised with a silver spoon in his mouth. He don't have a chance. Number three, as a youth and a young man, he had a tough decision to make. Some of you have had those kinds of decisions. You look back over your life and you say, wait a minute, if only I'd made that decision differently. From the world's position, he had a make or break decision. He made the wrong one. I mean, he was on the road to success, this guy was. Historians tell us that he was probably in line for the second in command in the nation. He had a military mind. He was a whiz. And the scripture says he had a choice. He could be somebody the way he was destined to be, or he could throw it all away and become a religious fanatic. Those were his two choices. You read in Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he would come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, because he knew the end result. So he openly rejected those who raised him, turned his back on the chance of a lifetime, quote unquote, and assumed the role of delivering his people from bondage and killed a man in the process. He entered the ministry and was a total failure. Total failure. He was going to deliver his people. He tried to deliver them and he murdered a guy and nothing's left. He was a total failure. Having been thrown out of his first ministry, he was labeled a fugitive and a failure. He chased out of the country by his step-parents, scorned by his congregation. The wise men would have written him off as an emotional cripple. He was the product of a minority birth, parental rejection, permissive childhood, fanatical religious experience, the guilt of murder, and the scars of peer rejection. Sounds like a winner, right? That's the way the world would look at him, beloved. But God had some plans. Sixth, he became a forgotten man. He was led into a land of strangers, settled in the midst of nowhere, married the preacher's daughter, and was forgotten by everybody he ever knew. He suffered further humiliation, being relegated to the lowly vocation of a shepherd. And having never earned enough money to go into business for himself, this product of the prosperity of the palace, 40 years later, finds himself the employee of his father-in-law. By now, according to man's assessment, he was on the bottom looking down. He's 80 years old, just a little younger than I am, lonely and out of touch with the modern ways of the world. He had all these pamphlets, the Goshen Mountain Retirement Home he was already looking through. Number seven, our senior citizen from the backside of the desert picks up the phone, his cellular phone one day, and it's God on the phone. His life is spent, his best years are behind him, and God offers him a job. Now he calls me. It's a job he didn't want, leading people who didn't want him into a land they never got to. Pretty good deal. Graciously, he declined the offer, and God said, no way, you're drafted, report to duty at basic training camp at the outskirts of Pharaoh's palace in the shadow of the life you left behind. That was okay. Further rejection came. Pharaoh laughed. Pharaoh scorned. Pharaoh ridiculed. God lets it get worse. His own people rebel, question his motives. What a life. A great letdown and another failure. At the last, the moment of truth comes. He leads his people out of bondage into freedom. The waters part. The people pass over. He's a hero for a day. And then his 40-year tour of duty. The pastor of the most irreverent, irresponsible, rebellious congregation in history. Now you think about the honor of being this congregation he had for, he served the same church for 40 years. It never grew in size. It just dwindled. Their congregational meetings turned into roast the preacher sessions. They voted almost unanimously to reject their pastor's proposal to move to a new location that had been given to them free, incidentally, and voted instead to elect a new man who had a better appreciation for the past. He announced a free food program for the whole congregation, but they didn't like the menu. They ran out of water. He led them to more, but they didn't like the way it tasted. He preached and they laughed at his messages. He went on a retreat to get a better handle on the word, and by the time he returned, his associate pastor had set up a new program and blown the whole thing. finally got things under control again, his own brother and sister started a petition to fire him and replace him with a more democratic form of government. Isn't that a neat life? Grassroots rebellion starts then. A full-scale riot ensues, and the people had determined he had served him for 40 years, but he'd outgrown his usefulness. It was time for him to leave. There are no great stories to write about his family either. His first wife, he was so busy, he hardly ever got to see her, and his second wife was never accepted either by the family or the church. Almost nothing is said about his sons. Finally, approaches the end of his journey. He loses his cool in front of the whole church, insults God, insults the people, and loses his retirement home in Canaan. Questionable legacy. 120 years of rejection, failure, and misunderstanding. File it away in the public library under A for also rans. Right? Not quite. Listen, beloved, God was using all of those circumstances to make a man after his own heart. Because through a bad beginning, he was placed strategically where he needed to be. Because through a permissive and affluent childhood, he learned and rejected the ways of the world. Because through making a tough decision, he burned his bridges and settled the course of his life spiritually. Because through a failure in the ministry, he learned to be a man of meekness, the meekest man who ever lived. Because through a life of a fugitive, he learned to be a man of courage. Because through the life of a forgotten man, he learned to be a man of patience. Because through an unwanted call, he learned to become a man of obedience. Because through an ungrateful congregation, he learned to become a man of intercession. He even learned to pray for his enemies, those who despitefully used him and hated him. Because of this unsuccessful ministry, he was drawn to the Word until the Word was the only thing he had to hold on to. And beloved, that's all he needed. And then finally, through a tragic mistake of disobedience, at the end of his life, he became a man who viewed eternity in heaven in the proper perspective, because he would never find the promised land on earth. Don't you see? Questionable legacy? No. From God's perspective, nothing was accidental and nothing was wasted. And beloved, it isn't in your life either. I think there are two verses of Scripture, and I know this is probably heresy to pick out too, but I think there are two verses of Scripture Satan hates worse than any other. The first one, I believe, is three words. It is finished. The second one is, he meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I honestly believe, as we look at the life of this man Moses this morning, we need to realize that though from man's perspective, this guy just didn't make it. From God's perspective, nothing was an accident. Let's look then very quickly at his life through the life, through the lies of the Word. You see, God was out there looking for somebody who needed him and knew he needed him. So he took a man born in the throes of terror and rejection, raised by foster parents who were not believers, and he asked him to give him his life and then let him try in the energy of the flesh to have ministry. God let him fail. Then he let him flee for his life to an unknown land where he had a wife and a job waiting for him. And then he let the rest of himself die out on a lonely hillside. And he called him to the thankless task of leading an ungrateful people so he'd have to lean minute by minute on his master. God was not oblivious to Moses' problems. God didn't see him as problems. God saw them as tools. Tools with which to create and hone out the life of a man who would be a man after his own heart. He wanted a man that was so unsure of his own words that when at last he entrusted him with his words, he could be trusted to deliver them to the people. You think about that. You see, God led this special man with a special plan through a web of what the world calls failure and disappointments to make him a man of integrity, a man of meekness, a man of prayer, a man of the Word. So through the eyes of the world, he was a failure. Ah, but through the eyes of God, a man after God's own heart. And beloved, if you don't start looking at life from God's perspective alone, you will be double-minded, unstable in all your ways. The problem is that the world, we want to look at one lens from the world and one from the Word and try to make the two come together as you would in an optometrist's office when you're trying to bring them together and get it in focus, but it doesn't work. And the reason is they're 180 degrees apart. They aren't just a little different. Man's measuring stick, human accomplishment, physical comfort, peer acceptance, pleasant circumstances. Moses, you're a failure. God's measuring stick, Moses, you're my man. And you and I have the same kinds of problems in our lives that Moses had. Failure, affliction, rejection, unpleasant circumstances, disappointing relationships. And we have a choice. We can groan and moan and complain, or we can crawl up into God and see a miracle. Because it's out of the cocoon of disappointment and weakness that comes the beauty of character. And character develops a message, and a message develops a ministry. And the thing Satan designed to destroy him and to destroy us, parental rejection, minority status, peer rejection, job failure, misunderstanding, failure to be appreciated, traumas, long periods in the desert of loneliness, God wants to use those things to change us. That's the message, weakness to strength through the grace of God. So don't ever blame your circumstances for who you are or who you aren't. God knew all about those circumstances before the foundation of the world. They are your one-way ticket into the heart of God. And what I'm going to beg you to do, and hope that some of you in the focus groups will do this week, is take a piece of paper, a blank piece of paper, and begin to chart out your life from the world's perspective, from the beginning, from when you were born. And then list all of your weaknesses and all of your traumas and all of the things that have happened in your life, and stop and praise God for every one of them. Because out of each has come something in your life you never would have had otherwise in the spirit realm. Well, so much through Moses, from the eyes of the world and the eyes of the Word. What about Moses through the eyes of Moses? And what about life through the eyes of Moses? Well, it's at the end of his life. He's not, he's pushing my age by now. In Deuteronomy 29, he's 120 years old. And he does what us old folks tend to do, don't we, Ron? He turned around and looked back, not to see who was chasing him, but just to see what was behind him. And then he called the people to him, and he began to tell them what life was all about. And I just want to remind you one more time, I've said this too many times, the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century has lost the blessing of listening to those who've walked the walk and talked the talk. The Church of Jesus Christ today has relegated those in the sunset years of life to some kind of a program over here to keep them occupied instead of sitting down and listening to their heartbeat, because they've been there. And I think we need to rethink that. The Christian community today, because of the way the world treats older people, the Christian community has lost that level of respect. They're the ones who have been there. We need to listen to them. Moses has now reached that stage. He didn't give the congregation any choice. I think that's neat. He called them together and said, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what I've learned in 120 years. Let's take a look at it. I'm going to call them the seven wonders of the Word, because there's really seven great truths, at least, in this passage. It starts in Deuteronomy 29, verse 2. And it goeth like this. And Moses called all of Israel together. He called the whole church meeting together. And he said, listen to me now. You have seen all that the Lord has done before your eyes in Egypt and unto all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and the miracles. You've seen how he's led you these 40 years in the wilderness, too. Your clothes haven't gotten old. Your shoes haven't worn out. He's taken care of your basic needs. Got it? Verse 6, you've not eaten bread or drunk wine or strong drink, so that you may know that I am his God. And think about the warfare that God has won on your behalf when you came into this place. Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out into battle. Do you remember that? You haven't forgotten that battle, have you? And we won, remember? And we took the land, we gave it to the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh. Keep, therefore, the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper. So Moses' first wonder of the Word is this. Don't you ever forget what God has done for you. The minute you do, you lose it. you and I need to remember the miracle of our salvation. We have experienced the miracle of God's presence as well on a day-to-day basis. We've lived with the miracle of His provision, the miracles of His power. And beloved, that's all we need to worship Him. Where would you be today without the Lord? We were talking this week, some of us, about some of the pressures of old age and how difficult it is to get old. It's just not as easy as it looks like. And the neat thing is that to stop and realize, as difficult as old age is, what would old age be like without Christ? And we need to stop and realize, where would we be today without the Lord? Instead of focusing, oh, you'll never believe all the problems I've had. You never believe how my health is failing. You never believe how my family did this or that. Instead of doing that, could we say, wait a minute, where would I be today without the Lord? You would be trapped in the mire of Egypt in bondage to sin, or dying in the desert with no water of life, clinging to golden calves for your salvation, only to drink of their bitterness and die. The curse of a short memory. Murmuring Christians who never stop to think what it would be like if Jesus Christ had not reached down and touched their life. And I know you get tired of my saying it, but you'll have to get tired of it. We need a book of remembrance. We need a page in our prayer notebook. We need some place to keep a record of the things that God has done, because we have short memories. And Satan sees to it that we forget. We forget how He parted the sea of salvation for us and took us apart on a cross on dry land. We forget those little miracles day by day that remind us He cares. He cares. He cares. Instead, we long for Egypt and we want to go back. God, forgive us. Don't ever forget what God has done for you. The second thing that Moses had to share begins in verse 16. Incidentally, if you struggle finding memory verses to memorize, just pay attention this morning. I think the rest of the year could be covered in these passages. Moses goes on, "For you know how we dwelt in the land of Egypt. We came through the nations you passed by, and you saw their abominations, their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold. Beware," verse 18, "lest there should be among you man, woman, family, or tribe, whose heart turneth away from the Lord our God to serve the gods of these nations, lest there be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." In other words, Moses said, don't ever forget, folks, this world is not your home. You're passing through on your way to glory. You're a tourist here. Don't stop acting like the neighbors, like the natives. Set your affection, Paul said, on things above, not on things on the earth, for your life is hidden in Christ with God. The children of Israel never really learned that lesson. They never recognized the land of promise when they saw it. They glamorized Egypt. Even its gods looked good to them. They lost their grasp on eternity. The peril of living in this world we live in today, in such a time of prosperity, is we begin to think that if we lay up treasures in this world and we're well received in this world, that we are spiritually mature. I think one of the greatest sins of our generation is that no one preaches on heaven enough. I think our children growing up, and you go into the Christian bookstores, most of the material today that's written is how to cope with life. Well, that's important. But, beloved, this life represents a very small training ground for something ahead of us that's going to be so beautiful, so wonderful, so awesome, that the mind of man cannot grasp it and the tongue of man cannot explain it. It's called heaven. And the disciples understood it. This world is not our home. And it isn't that we don't focus on what God wants to do in our lives here, but what a difference it makes when we realize why He's doing it. And we realize that this is a temporary address. Folks, one of these days they're going to put a tag on us that says forward to eternal glory. Moses understood what Solomon understood, that all is vanity. And everything in this life is like a vapor that's vanishing away. And this 120-year-old man looks back over his shoulder and says, it's been a long, hard life, but let me tell you, beloved, this isn't where it's at. This world is not my home. The next wonder of the word is found in verse 29. Moses went on and said this, "Remember, the secret things belong to the Lord. But those things which are revealed belong to us, to our children forever, that we may do the words of the law." In other words, he said, don't you ever forget, folks, you don't have all the answers yet. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:9, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect shall come, that which is in part will be done away. Now we look through sunglasses, but one day we're going to take them off. Now we know a little bit. One day we're going to see it all. I believe one of the marks of maturity is the growing revelation that we don't have all the answers. We just belong to a God who does. He's a God who reveals them in ever-increasing splendor as we have the capacity to receive them and the teachability to desire them. But I know one thing, as I get older, and boy, do I get older, that the less I know, the longer I live, the less I know. And the reason is, the longer I live, the more acquainted I am with how much more of Him there is to know. Some things in the Christian life you'll never know on earth. Are you willing to accept that? They're called mysteries. Some things we're supposed to accept by faith. And God has intentionally put a veil over our eyes so we can't understand them totally. It says, now we see through sunglasses, but one day, face to face. Moses says, God's given you everything you need to know, but the secret things, those things too wonderful for you to know, they belong to Him. Trust Him. Are you willing to do that? That's the fourth wonder of the word, goes to chapter 30, verse 5. And Moses said this, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it. And he will do good things for you, and he will multiply you even more than he did the generation before, and the Lord God will do something special for you. Oh, it's not just what he'll give you in the land. He's going to circumcise your heart and the heart of your children so that you'll have the capacity to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and live. And the Lord will put all these curses upon your enemy, those that persecute you, and you can return and obey the voice of the Lord and obey his commandments. Moses looks back over his life 120 years. And he reminds us that godliness is an issue of the heart. He reminds us that God is not at all impressed with your ministry. God's not at all impressed with your vocation. God isn't even tremendously impressed with your status in life. God is impressed with your heart. For out of the heart are the issues of life. And Moses says, as you grow older, you better realize that God is not looking at your resume. God is looking at your heart. Have you ever asked God to circumcise your heart? It's a dangerous prayer to pray, but it's wonderful. You ever asked God to create in you a clean heart and renew a right spirit within you? When last did you admit to yourself that God is not so impressed with your church committee responsibilities or with how faithful you are in attending this or attending that? God is looking in the secret places of your heart at the motion pictures that show in your mind when nobody else can see but you. Moses looks back on 120 years of greatness and failure combined, and he says, I'm just beginning to realize in all of the fullness of it, the only thing that really matters is a pure heart. The fifth wonder of the word is found in chapter 30, verse 11. Moses adds this, this commandment I command thee this day is not hidden from thee. It's not far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who's going to go up to heaven and get it for me? So that we can hear it and do it. And it's not beyond the sea that you have to get in a boat and go over the sea. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you can do it. Moses looks at the people one more time and he looks at his life and he draws one more inescapable conclusion. He says, all you need to know about God and about life is right under your nose. It's in the Word of God. It isn't wrapped in some mystical experience awaiting you in the heavenlies, and God isn't playing hide and seek with you, with His people. He's not hidden in some secret place where only a few special men who have a special education and can interpret it for us. It's ours. It's yours. It's in your heart. It's right there. Paul says you want to know it all on earth, but you can't know it all on earth. But all you need to know on earth is right there in the Word of God. Put it in your heart and put it in your life. Mystery isn't how to find the will of God. The mystery is that the will of God is in the Word of God, and we don't pay attention to it. The older you get, the more you see that everything but the Word passes away. And if I were to interview you today and ask you to hold up your hands, because nobody in here holds up their hands, but if you were to consider holding up your hand, and I were to ask you, how many of you in this room have said to God and said to yourself, I'm gonna memorize the Scripture more faithfully. I'm going to meditate on it more faithfully. I'm going to spend more time in the Word. I'm going to be a man or woman of the book. And if you said it over and over and over and over, and yet how many of us, when yesterday becomes today and it never quite gets there, and we come to the end of our lives and we scratch our heads and we'll look around like Moses did and say, boy, wouldn't it have been neat if I'd have invested my life in the Word of God? Moses did it. As he looked back over his life, he was able to see. The psalmist had Moses' perspective. He said, how sweet are thy words? They're sweeter than honey. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The sixth wonder of the word is found in verses 15 through 19. Here Moses made this incredible statement. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. I command you this day to love the Lord thy God with all, and to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and statutes and judgments, so that you can live and multiply, and the Lord can bless you in the land you're going to possess. I call heaven and earth this day to record against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing, cursing. Choose life that you and your seed may live. Moses looks back over his life for the sixth time and he says, over my 120 years, I can draw one more conclusion, and that is this: the choices in life are mine. I made them. Good and bad, right or wrong, we're not puppets on a string. God gives us choices. He gives us answers and choices, and we determine the course of our spiritual destiny. It isn't whether or not our parents loved us. It's whether or not we let God take the soil he prepared in our youth, no matter what it was for, and plant the seed of life therein. It isn't whether or not we were accepted as a young person. It's whether we accepted as a young person the gift of life from someone who always will accept us. If it isn't whether or not we've had bad breaks, it isn't whether or not we've had good breaks, it's whether or not we have responded to the circumstances God has allowed in our life. We have a choice: life or death, good or evil. We're responsible. No one else is responsible for our choices. If we've chosen immorality, if we've chosen impurity, we pay the price. It's not our parents' fault. It's not God's fault. It's a choice we made, and it's a choice we're making. If we've chosen to be jealous and bitter, we've made that choice. You say, well, God, life has dealt me a bad blow. Yes, it did Moses too, blow after blow after blow. It isn't because we've had bad blows. It's because we've failed to see beyond those blows to the will of God. And it isn't too late today. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. Moses said, first of all, you have a choice between life and death. And if you're here today or you're listening on tape and you've never personally received Christ as your personal Savior, it isn't because God hasn't shown you the way. He is the way. With outstretched arms, right this moment, he calls to you by name and says, whosoever will may come. He says it isn't in some faraway place just beyond your grasp. The Word, Jesus Christ, is near to you. He's very near to your heart. You can choose right now to trust him and take his life. You can trade death for life. Darkness for light. That's your choice. And he says, Christian, the day-to-day choices are yours too. He'll give you choices between good and evil, right and wrong. And he says, choose to walk in my way or not. You can use all kinds of excuses. You can all kinds of explanations. But, beloved, the truth of the matter is, every young person today still needs to understand the choices they make are their choices spiritually. And then, of course, the seventh wonder of the world is found in chapter 31. And Moses spoke these words to all the people of Israel. He said unto them, I'm 120 years old today. And I can't go out and come in anymore. And the Lord has said to me, thou shalt not go over Jordan. I think it's interesting he gave two reasons for not going into the land. He said, I'm too old. And God said, no. Two good reasons. The Lord thy God, he will go over before you, and he will destroy those nations, and you shall possess those nations, and Joshua will go before you, just the way the Lord said. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, and don't be afraid of the enemy. The Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee. He will not forsake thee. And the Lord will go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. So the seventh word of faith from Moses as he winds up his message is this. Beloved, I don't care how you feel, you will never, ever walk alone. I think some of us as Christians miss that fact. Scripture says the God of all comfort comforts you in all your sorrow and trials, that you may be able to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith you yourselves are comforted of God. And people will come to you and say, God didn't comfort me last night in all my sorrow, and that's not true. If you say that, God's a liar. That's not true. What you did not do is appropriate the comfort God gave you last night, because the Scripture said he was there comforting you. And I honestly believe, beloved, that we need to understand that truth ought to ring clearly in our minds. You may feel lonely. You may feel as though you've been left on the banks to dry. You may feel like you're Moses as a shepherd with up in a lonely existence with no one around that cares for you or loves you. But Moses said, I have learned as I look around behind me, I will never walk alone. I think the most important issue here is God didn't send me into the battle. Moses said he took me. Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall feel no evil, for thou, art with me. David wrote in Psalm 37, 25, I have been young and now I'm old. We can relate to that one, some of us. And yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed baking bread. I've never seen God let me down. When life's shadows cast their darkest rays of gloom, Moses said, there he is with more light. When life's pressures seem unbearable, there he is with more grace. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. I may walk through the valleys of suffering or loneliness, but I will never, ever, ever walk alone. So Moses closes the book, and he looks out at the people, and he says, don't you ever forget these truths. You may forget me, Moses was saying, but don't you ever forget what God has said. Number one, don't ever forget what God has done for you. Number two, don't ever forget that this world is not your home. That's part of your problem, you know. Number three, he said, don't ever forget you don't have all the answers yet. You're not supposed to. Number four, he said, don't you ever forget the real issue is the issue of the heart. Number five, don't you ever forget God's word is all you need. Number six, don't you ever forget the choices are yours. And don't ever forget you'll never, ever walk alone. And with that, the godly old saint closed his Bible. He looked up into heaven and opened his arms and walked triumphantly into the hands of the one who had held him so closely for, lo, those 120 years. If you want to sum up his life, look at the last words he spoke in chapter 33, verse 7. It was this, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Chapter 34, verse 5, we read, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and God buried him in the valley of the land of Moab against Beth Peor, but no man knows where he's buried, even unto today. Moses died according to the word of the Lord. Every man dies according to the word of the Lord. When your work is done, he calls you. God chose the time. God chose the place. He always does. But so precious was this saint in the sight of God that he had his own personal burial service. You say, you may be sitting here today and saying, I wonder who I'd like to do my funeral service. Well, he can't get any better than this. God did it. Jehovah did it. He buried him, and he buried him in a personal place that no one but he knew where it was. Isn't that neat? You see, it wasn't important to know where he was buried because he's still alive. He's not only alive in the presence of God, He's alive in our hearts, been alive in the life. He's alive in the lives of those He touched. Chapter 34, verse 9, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. And that's not just a physical laying on of the hands. If you read the chapters before, Moses spent year after year after year discipling this man. But he not only lived on in those he touched, he lived on because of who he was. And verse 10 kind of winds it up. God speaking, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, heart to heart. In all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh, to his servants, and to his land, and all the mighty hand and all the great terror he showed in the sight of all of Israel. Wouldn't it be neat to come to the end of your life and have God say that at your funeral service? God said, what a man. There's never been another like Moses. He knew me face to face. Heart to heart is what it means. And that's the bottom line. And as we close this morning, I'm only going to ask you one question. When the pages of history are written by God's hand about you, there's really only one thing that will matter. How well did you know him? Were you so intimately acquainted with his heart, so at home in his presence, that when your name is read, God will smile and say, ah, he or she were face to face with me. When you develop that kind of walk with God, a face-to-face kind of walk, it won't matter what circumstances came your way. You may be abandoned. You may be forgotten. You may be rejected. So what? He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll always accept you. But through those valleys, will you not come to know him face-to-face? And as you walk with him face-to-face, could it not be true that even you would become a living legend? With this we close. So it matters not what life may bring, what terrors this world holds. There's no cause for panic when life's script for you unfolds. Those deep, dark hours that cloud the way with Satan's foul intent will yet unveil God's real design when all our life is spent. The world will say, what good could this trauma bring? And yet, even as the hours pass, the choirs of heaven sing for every plan that Satan has to harm us if we could. The master plans for glory to use it for our good. So then, the issue isn't what trials have been our lot. The question is God in charge? Are we his own or not? For if we are, then nothing can destroy that precious plan. He has in mind to use each trial to make his kind of man. The only thing that matters then as life falls into place is that through whatever happens, do we know him face to face? Do we spend the kind of time with him that when life's problems start, we at once rejoice that we can better know his heart? Oh, to be like Moses. To stand on holy sod until our very lives reflect face to face with God. Our Father and our God, what a life, what a testimony. Not because it was easy, but because it was yours. Not because he didn't have problems, but because the problems were turned into stepping stones that drew him closer and closer and closer and closer to the heart of the only one who could take care of him. Father, we're so independent. We call on you when we're desperate, but when we're not desperate, we live our lives and we strut around as though those who could do something for you.